This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great day. It is a beautiful day here in Columbia. Lord, we are aware that there are people who've been through really hard things because of this hurricane. And Lord, have heard that over 800 people have lost their lives, many of those in Haiti. And Father, I just pray that right now the church would be the church, that we are the ones who through us you bring light in the midst of darkness. So I pray your people will rally. I pray they will encourage. I pray they will chip in, that they'll bring comfort when people are suffering, and that through us the light of Christ will shine. And Lord, we thank you for at least the people in this congregation. We seem to have emerged okay, and the small losses we've sustained, many of us can deal with just with discomfort. So Father, thank you for this time. Please lead us today and teach us through your word in your holy name. Amen. If you have your Bibles handy, we will continue on today in our study of the book of John. Love the book of John. We've been having a great time with it. Today we will be finishing John chapter 13, starting John chapter 14. So pull out your Bibles, pull out your iDevice, and let's move forward. As you're turning there, let me catch you up to speed a little bit on the context, how we got here. So here's where we are. It is the evening of the Last Supper. The disciples have gathered in the upper room. Jesus has instituted the Last Supper. They've had some discussion. He's washed their feet. A lot of stuff going on here. Now, at the end of their mealtime, Jesus actually points out his betrayer. He points out Judas Iscariot. And so having identified Judas Iscariot, Satan actually enters into Judas in some sort of weird spiritual way, and then Judas departs from the meal to go and finish the betrayal. He's going to go sell him out finally to the Pharisees, make the deed, and then they're going to go arrest Jesus, surprise him in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. That's all to come. At this point, Judas has left the room, and now it's just Jesus and his 11. And now, having just Jesus and his 11, Jesus says something to them he didn't want Judas in the room for, and what he said was picked up in verse 31. So we're going to back up just to get the flow of what's already going on. So in verse 31 of chapter 13, it says, when he had gone out, all right, that's Judas Iscariot has left. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is the setup for where we're going to be today. So where we're going to be today is Jesus has spoken to his 11, the special ones that are there. I'm giving you something brand new. Jesus doesn't give a lot of brand new stuff. And so when he says, I'm giving you a new commandment, that would have piqued their ears. And they would have heard him say, essentially, if I boil it down, love God and love others. And they would have said, that's not really new. We're supposed to do that. That comes from the book of Deuteronomy. But what is new is Jesus said, no, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. And in this room, at that moment, that may not mean much to them. But within a period of just a few hours, when he's tortured and when he's executed, those words will carry a deeper weight. Jesus said, I want you to love each other sacrificially, like I have loved you, and that actually is new. Well, today we will be hearing what I know is some of my favorite words, some of yours maybe, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the passage that comes from. Let us pick up now, beginning in verse 36 of chapter 13, and we'll finish the first part of 14. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. All right, so here we are in the midst of this passage. Lots of great stuff today. So Jesus has just said, I'm giving you a brand new commandment. This is brand new. You don't get a lot of brand new stuff from God because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's something new according to Jesus' presence here on earth. And this new thing is love like I love you. So he said all that, but in the midst of this, he said, I'm going somewhere you can't come. And so Peter is listening to this, and of course he's got this brand new commandment, and the only thing that he really wants to know is, where are you going? Where are you going that we can't find you? How in the world is that going to work out? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? That's what he wants to know. So despite what Jesus has just said, I just want to know where you're going. And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you follow me afterwards. Now that makes no sense to them right now. In a few hours, it's going to make a lot of sense. When they see him murdered on the cross. That's going to make a lot of sense then. Oh, I see what you mean. And, you know, Jesus said, well, don't worry. You're going to follow afterwards, which means you'll die eventually. Don't be in a hurry. You know, so that's your good news, Christian. You will die soon. Don't worry about it. So what he tells Peter, you're going to follow me. You know, it's like that old phrase, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Right? That's why you want Jesus just to return in your lifetime. That's why you would like that, because then you don't have to die. But here we are. He says, you're going to follow me soon enough. Don't be in a rush here, Peter. Now, Peter makes this vow. He says to him, I would lay down my life for you. I'll lay down my life for you. Now, you have to go back in the situation a little bit. They're in the upper room, and I don't know what it looked like, but it was safe. They just had a good meal, you know, among friends, and Jesus is giving rich teaching, and there's your Lord. I mean, the Lord of the universe, the one who can raise the dead right there in your presence. And you've just enjoyed this moment together. I mean, you kind of feel safe. So for Peter to stand up and say, I would lay down my life for you. I mean, I guarantee Peter meant that at that time. He really did. He meant, like, I'm going to do this. You know, in the same way that if I asked you right now, do you think that you could die for Jesus? Right? Now, some of you would say, oh, absolutely. I would die for Jesus, right? Until it came time, right? Then you might not be so sure. Because that's totally how listen, I know me. I'm a bit of a pansy. I'll just be honest with you. And so if somebody says, would you die for Jesus? I could tell you, yes, I could die for Jesus. Like, right here, it's safe, it's comfortable. Nobody's got a gun to my head. But, like, I tell you, somebody later comes to me, puts a gun to my head. Would you die for Jesus? Is there any other way? Can we work around this somehow? Can we negotiate this? I think that's where I would be. Now, I don't know. I mean, you know, I am a parent. And so if you're a parent and I ask you, would you die for your kids? You're like, oh, yeah. And you probably don't hesitate much on that one because you're like, yeah, I still like to figure out another way. But if I had to, truck's coming, I have to push them out of the way, only one of us can live, you know, I'll go down, the kid gets to live. That's what I would do. So parents know that. So I would just like to think in the time, if we ever push came to shove, that we would stand by our love for Christ and we could die for him perhaps. I don't know, but it's easy to make a vow when things are smooth. You know, it's like after you hear a good sermon, I vow that I'm going to do this. Read a good book, hear a good song. I'm going to change. I'm going to be different. New Year's Day, that's coming up in a couple months here. New Year's Day, you're going to make these vows. I will join a health club and go every day, you know. And then it's easy to say in the moment, but really hard to do afterward, right? You guys, some of you have already paid that price, right? That's right. You committed for a year. So however this is going to work out, this is going to work out here. And Peter, in all honesty, wants to do this. He's just not going to be able to fulfill it. In fact, you don't want Jesus telling you you're a liar, right? And that's what Jesus just did to Peter. Peter says, I would die for you. And Jesus goes, oh, really? Before this day's out, you're going to deny me three times. Man, what a bummer, right? Like, oh. I mean, you know, Peter knows. Jesus is always right. You know, he walked away from that probably going, dang, I shouldn't have said anything, right? Again. So this is Peter processing this. Now, what Peter could not do for Jesus, Jesus would do for Peter. Peter would be unable to die for Jesus. In fact, when Jesus is ultimately crucified, not only will Peter have denied him, Peter will have gone out, he'll have wept bitterly, he will have called curses down on himself, and when Jesus is being crucified, he'll be hiding. Now, how do you live with that kind of pain? I mean, honestly, I don't know how this works in heaven, but when you bump into Peter in heaven, and if you were to come up with a conversation, okay, on earth, Peter, what was the worst day of your life? This is it. This is it right here. Worst day of his life. Makes a vow to defend Christ to death. Can't live up to a single part of it. Denies Jesus three times before he has a chance to figure out what's really going on. And then when he realizes, I am a failure before God. Listen, you may feel like you failed Jesus at some point in your life. You haven't failed him to his face, and that's what Peter does. In fact, when he does that, when he says the third time, I swear I don't know this man, Jesus looks right at him. We know that from Scripture. He failed Jesus in front of Jesus. That is a failure you and I will never experience here on this earth. Not like that. I mean, what was Peter thinking after that? Like, I am useless. Jesus is so disappointed with me. God is so disappointed with me. That's what he's feeling. But let me remind you of something. You know, God doesn't live in our moment, right? He lives beyond that. He's not caught up in our emotional ups and our emotional downs. Peter, worst day ever. God? No, he saw this coming. In fact, Jesus knew he was going to do it, right? He told him that. And you don't see Jesus grabbing Peter by the collar and going, Peter, you've got to stay faithful. When we get out there, they're going to arrest me, and you're going to be in the garden, and then we're going to end up in a courtyard, and you're going to deny me. He didn't do any of that. He says, Peter, you're not going to be able to do it. You're going to deny me. And he didn't say to him, I'm so disappointed in you. I'm angry with you. I hate you for that. He didn't say any of that. Jesus knows that this is all going to happen before it does. And he dies for him anyway. What? Why would he do that? Let me tell you something about Peter. After Peter is broken in a way that you and I will probably never be broken in this life, after he is broken in that way, and after Jesus is resurrected from the grave, Peter becomes a superman of the faith. In fact, in the early church, Peter becomes the leader of the early church. Now, here's the question. Would that have happened if he hadn't failed Jesus so significantly prior to that? You see what God does with failure? When you're totally broken before him and you come to him and you beg for forgiveness, God's like, I can use that. Now you can be who I need you to be. So let me say this to you. If you feel like, you know, I have just failed in my life miserably, maybe multiple times. Okay, first of all, I would tell you, you haven't failed like this. You have not failed Jesus to his face after vowing to him and then bailing in the midst of the moment. Right? You've never failed like that. So if Jesus can go to the grave with this anyway and allow the failure to occur in Peter's life and then bring glory from it, what can he do with your life? And I want to remind you, God doesn't live in the moment. So here's the thing. You go out and you totally blow it at some point. Let's hope you don't, but at some point you go out and you totally blow it, and you feel like God is looking at you and going, oh, here you go again. I knew it. I knew you would fail me. You're just like this. This is who you are. And you feel miserable and broken and emotional. Hey, listen, God doesn't live in the moment. He's seen this movie before, right? Or even when you're doing great. You know, so like at work, you're having a conversation with a coworker, and they're sharing how their life is messed up or how they're going through this big time of need. And you think to yourself, you know what? They need Jesus. And normally I wouldn't say it, but today I'm just going to tell them. Like, listen, man, you're so screwed up because you need Jesus. You know? And they're like, what? And then you're like, you know, I can't even believe I'm saying these things. And so then you share with them about the Lord, how they need to repent of their sin, give their life to Jesus. And that's what they do right there at the lunch table. They pray. They're like, I want to do it. I want to pray right now. Would you lead me? Yeah, absolutely. We pray. They give their lives to Jesus. You walk out of there. You just change somebody's eternity, or God technically through you. And you walk out of there and you're like, I am the man. You know, and you walk out and the sun is shining brighter because God loves you more right now, right? That's how that works. No, listen, God doesn't live in the moment. You go through valleys emotionally, you go through highs emotionally. God doesn't. He's stable because he has seen the movie before. It's like this. I love movies. There are some movies I love more than others, and there's a couple that are just epic, right? And when you have an epic movie that you have loved, one of the things you like to do is share it with others. And so when they sit there with you and you're watching this, you already know what's coming up, but you're still kind of living in the moment, right? Like for a little bit, you're like, ooh, ooh, you're going to love this part. This is awesome. Hopefully you're not one of those people that talk like that in the midst of a movie. Totally ruins it. But if you go, you're like, oh, this, oh you're going to hate this part. This is going to be, oh, it's going to be rough. But you know what's coming up and you're kind of watching it as it goes along. That's how God watches our lives. He already knows what's going to come. In fact, before you were born, he knew everything about your life. So to think that in the moment, God's going to look at you and like, oh, I can't believe it. I'm so disappointed. No, stop. He knew it before it happened. The day you're Superman, you come out like, yeah, I just scored for Christ. Like, hey, listen, I knew that was coming too. It's like, I'm stable here, man. The only one that's not stable is you and me. So let me remind you of this. God can bring great things out of great failure. So whatever's going on in your life, you actually might be a future Peter. Let me encourage you with that. So Peter doesn't see it in the moment, though, but in the providence of God, he's got this. Let's look at chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Okay, now this is great. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why would they be troubled? Yeah, like we just had dinner, hanging out with good friends. Judas Iscariot just took off, but they don't really know where he's going. They thought he was going to give some money to the poor, maybe. So like he's gone up, like he's a good guy. So here we are. We just had a great meal, great food, great wine. Jesus is with us. In fact, we're going to go out to the garden and sing some hymns here shortly. This is a good day. Let not your hearts be troubled. Why would they be? What I really love about this is, of course, you and I know what's to come. Jesus is actually comforting the disciples before they're even aware of what's really going to go on. Before he's arrested, before he's tortured, before he's crucified, the one who's going to be the most wounded is the one bringing the comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. All right, so here we are. Jesus is talking a little bit about what's to come here. I love this part here, and this is where you've probably learned something about heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, every year, normally, I will talk about heaven, and then I'll talk about hell. And this year, by the way, the schedule works out. I'm not really doing a heaven message this year, so I'm going to give you a little snippet here, and then we'll touch it again in future messages, perhaps. I'm still doing the hell sermon, by the way. That'll be October 30th. It just seems to work right before Halloween. I just got to keep that one in there. But we'll do something else. So, but as far as heaven goes, there are a few things about heaven that we've learned over the years, and one of the things we just heard was right here. In my Father's house are many rooms. In fact, if you have the King James Version, some of you I'm sure do, King James Version, you'll find some reference to a mansion, right? Now, who here when you were growing up, it was within your understanding that when you die and go to heaven, you get a mansion? Anybody ever hear that? I heard that growing up. So, you know, and I was already picturing it in my head, like the Biltmore Estate, but all brand new, right? With all the modern conveniences would be in there. And then I would want the whole estate. I don't want just the house. I want the whole thing, you're right? Like cobblestone drive and horse-drawn carriages or whatever it might be. I don't know how heaven works and all that. And then in the back, of course, like, I don't know, a full golf course in the back with every hole a signature hole. And it is just beautiful and immaculate, well-groomed, well-maintained. Like, that's what I'm picturing, right? That's actually not what Scripture says. In my Father's house are many rooms. All right, so Dad has the house, you get an apartment, right? That's how that works out. So if you've been dreaming about one day having a heavenly mansion, it does not say that in Scripture, right? It just says in my Father's house, there are many rooms. You can hang out in one of the rooms at the end of the hall, right? So, well, you know, I'm not trying to take away from heaven. I'm sure Dad's room will be awesome, you know, much better than what you've got right here. Let me add something else, though. This may actually not be a reference to a physical house at all. It may just be this, that where my Father lives, there's a place for you. It might actually be a more general reference, because if you were to ask them, where does God live right now, they would have said heaven. So the dwelling place of God was always considered to be heaven. One day, you'll have a place in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. So he's making a reference to what's to come. Let me see another thing. If you start really processing things you look forward to in heaven, like if I ask you right now, what are things you look forward to in heaven? And we did kind of a pop quiz kind of thing. You know, it would be all the standard stuff. Like, I won't be sick anymore, and I'll have all that I need, and I'll be in paradise, and I'll eat good food, and I'll be with friends, and you do all these kind of things. You're going to notice something, though, as you talk about heaven and your expectations, probably, that you keep using a personal pronoun. It's about me, and it's about I. And if you're not careful, you actually forget that heaven really isn't about us at all. In fact, that's what Jesus said. If the disciples had paused and said, whoa, I get a room in the mansion of God, or I get to be up there. Like, Jesus would have been like, no, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is this. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is much less concerned about their future residence than he is the relationship. Heaven isn't about what you get out of it or how wonderful your life will finally be or what kind of paradise you'll be in. Heaven is you get to be with God. You get to be in the presence of Christ forever. That's heaven. It reminds me of something I read years ago. It's a quote from Dr. John Piper. Dr. John Piper wrote this book called God is the Gospel. This is what he writes. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? The place of the personal pronoun, where it's all about you, that's not heaven. The place where is the presence of Christ, that's heaven. That's what heaven's all about. Now, because I'm not going to pause anymore to talk about heaven at this point, we're going to move forward with the rest of it. I am going to give you one more thing about the heaven discussion, and it's just because I have a personal pet peeve when it comes to discussions on heaven, and so I'm just bringing it out now so you can hear about it. One of my personal pet peeves is people who read these near-death experience books, right? So every year, someone will come out, somebody dies, supposedly, they go to heaven, they see a picture of it, and then they write a book off of it, and then they try to sell it to all of us. And people read these books, and they're like, oh, it's amazing, you got to read this book. I am not a fan of near-death experience books. In fact, my recommendation to you as your pastor is don't ever read those books. Just don't. I'm absolutely serious in this. Don't read the books. Because there's no way to tell if what they're saying there is true or not. And normally what will happen is that somebody will read this book, and then they'll come back to me, and they'll say, wow, it's an amazing story. You got to read some of this. And I have read some of those books. I'm not going to pay the money for the book. I'll go stand in the Bible bookstore and thumb through it a little bit. But here's the problem with all that stuff. Somebody will come to me and they'll say, oh, wow. When they walked into heaven, they heard beautiful music. They met their family, whatever it would be. They went and sat beside a quiet stream or this kind of stuff. And they'll show that and they'll be like, wow, this is amazing. We got a little picture of heaven. And I will tell them, no, you didn't. You didn't. You don't know what's going on in this person's head. And by the way, you should always be skeptical of somebody who's making money off of you to hear that story. That should automatically put up a warning flag. And the idea that somebody will say this stuff, and I've challenged those before, we'll all go like, well, I don't believe that. And they'll be like, well, wait, that doesn't contradict Scripture. Okay, stop. Not contradicting Scripture is not a proof of validity. Now listen, this is very important. Not contradicting Scripture is not a proof of validity. It doesn't mean it's true. Let's say that I die. Legitimately, something happens to me, I die on the operating table, but 10 minutes later I come back to life. So life comes into me, oh, wow, you know, Jeff, what was it like? What did you see? I totally saw stuff. First of all, heaven is like Candyland. It is, man. The clouds are made out of puffed marshmallows, and the trees have gumdrops hanging in them. And then on the way into heaven, you actually walk through a combination Baskin-Robbins and Dunkin' Donuts. It is awesome. You know, and so then you're coming back going, oh, it's amazing. And somebody will go, how do you know that's true? And you'll be like, well, that doesn't contradict Scripture. Okay, listen. Just because it doesn't contradict Scripture doesn't mean that it's true. So if you want to read a book that has true things about heaven, it's right here. It's the only one you need. And you may read this, and here's why you're drawn to that other stuff. Because this isn't quite satisfying. That other stuff is more satisfying. It gives you a little bit more. Listen, you've got all you need right here. If God had wanted you more, he would have put more right here. And do you know why God didn't give you more? Because if he gave you more, you'd have committed suicide this morning, right? Yeah, that's it. That'd have been like, I want to go straight there. Let's just go. And Jesus is like, no, you got work to do. I need you not to do that. So that's why God doesn't tell us more about that. So don't read that stuff. I think it's all fake. I really do. I think it's all fake. And, you know, we don't know what that's like. You know, I've had a number of dreams. Oh, some of you have too. I've had a number of dreams about heaven over the years. Not a lot, but enough that I wake up and I'm like, whoa. you know, who knows, but these people on the operating table, they just go into some sort of, you know, dream state or something. I don't know. That could be out of them more than it is out of heaven. So let's just not listen to that stuff. Let's just listen to Scripture. That's all I've got to say about that. All right. We'll move on a little bit here. Now, I will say this about the disciples. If you had told the disciples after the resurrection, so after the resurrection of Christ, they're walking around, if you had gone up to the disciples and said, 2,000 years from now, Jesus will still not have returned, you would have blown their minds. They literally thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, right? Jesus says, hey, get busy. I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to come back and get you to be with me. And they're like, okay, check. And they see him ascend from the earth, however that works. He ascends from the earth. And then they get busy about their job. And I guarantee you, you interview any of them, you'd be like, is Jesus coming back? Look, he's going to be back soon. We've got work to do. We've got to get the word out there. And then a couple thousand years later, he still hadn't returned physically. Now, Peter wrote about this. The Apostle Peter, now Superman Peter, writes about this in his book, 2 Peter. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. All right, so what's he talking about? This is what Peter is saying. Peter says, listen, people are going to deny Jesus because they don't want to believe in spiritual things. They want to deny creation, that there's a creator, and yet evidence shows there is a creator who made the universe. And they want to deny the judgment of that creator because you can look historically, you can see that God flooded the earth. He was wiping out those who were disobedient to him. So if you've got people who will deny creation and they'll deny the prior judgment, of course they're going to deny that Christ is returning. But the idea of Peter's trying to say is, but Christian, hang in there. Jesus will one day return. So this is what I would say to you. There's a number of people that ask me all the time. You know, like, hey, do you think Jesus is going to return soon? Do you think he'll return in our lifetime? I'll just tell you, 2,000 years ago, they thought he was going to return in their lifetime, and he hadn't returned yet. It literally could be tens of thousands of years before Jesus returns. And you're sitting there going, oh, I don't see that. How could that ever happen? Okay, stop. In this day and age, back then, do you realize that in 70 AD, so about 30, 40 years after Jesus dies, Rome comes in and wipes out Jerusalem, conquers Jerusalem, takes the stuff out of the temple of God back to Rome. They totally take over. Right now, it's kind of a civil understanding. Rome's in charge, but at least they have freedom. No, that's all going to end. And if you'd ask the Christians at that moment, we've been conquered by a foreign enemy, our people are being slaughtered by the thousands, tens of thousands, Jesus is coming back any moment, and he didn't. So, you know, even if you wake up tomorrow and suddenly we're owned by China, you know, and you don't have the freedoms that you used to have, and you're sitting there going, well, it must be close now. I don't know. I don't know that I'd sign off on that. But I do know this. Whether we have a president or we have a Caesar, the church always survives. We're going to be fine. You just do what you're supposed to do. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You love God. You love others. Be obedient to the Great Commission. It's all we got to do. The rest is gravy, right? And whether he comes and takes me back or I go to meet him, it doesn't matter. He hasn't called me to figure out the time. In fact, while he was on earth, even Jesus didn't know the time. So you just hang in there, Christian. You're going to be fine. But where is the Father? That's what everybody wants to know. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Oh, Thomas. All right, Thomas has a nickname. What's Thomas's nickname? Doubting Thomas. Now, you know when you're going to meet him in heaven, right? This is going to be an issue. So you're going to go up to him and be like, hey, what's your name? You know, Thomas. Oh, cool, Thomas. What time period did you live in? Oh, I lived during the time of Christ. In fact, I'm actually one of the original 12. And you'd be like, oh, and he's going to say, don't say it. Please don't say it, all right? Do I have to hear it from every person in eternity forever and ever? It makes no sense. Can you just call me Tom, right? Because, and listen, this is one of those, when I see that and I see Doubting Thomas, it's one thing to go, oh, Doubting Thomas. No, listen, I'm just glad my name's not written in the Bible, right? Aren't you? Because if it listed, here is you and all your stupid stuff, then you'd be like, oh, I've heard about you. You'd be like, oh, you know, so let's give Thomas some grace. Let's give Peter some grace. I'm just glad my name's not there. I don't even want to know what they'd say about me. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a boom, done, here it is. Right? Now listen, guys, you got to get excited about that, because let me tell you something, what Jesus just said. I am the way. I am the only way. There is no other way to God except through me. I am the way. God has shown mankind the way to be connected to the Father. I am the truth. I am the incarnate truth of God, and I am life. I am eternal life. You believe in me, you follow me, you will never die again. Right? So when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and then he adds the caveat, and you listen up, nobody comes to God except through me. I am the only way. This is why we as Christians can claim so confidently that all the other religions are wrong. They're all wrong. There's not room for any of them in heaven. No Muslims, no Buddhists, no Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all wrong. They're all fake. And I know people say, well, listen, you're being harsh there. You're being a little judgmental. No. Jesus is being judgmental. Jesus is being harsh. You want to blame him? Blame him. Don't blame me. I'm just saying what he said, right? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way into heaven. And before you say, which some say, well, what about? Okay, stop. I don't care who the what about are. You better go tell them, right? That's the answer. What about all the people in China? Go tell China, right? What about all the people in India? Go tell India. Rather than just sit around and blame God, he's already told you the recipe. The way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. And Jesus walked out of a tomb. If Muhammad walks out of a tomb, I'll be a Muslim. Buddha walks out of a tomb, I'll be Buddhist. But until that happens, I am a Christian, right? And I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. John 14:6, you should know. If I say to you, what's John 14:6? You should say, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. If I say to you, Jesus made an exclusive claim about being the way, the truth, and the life, where is that in the Bible? You should say John 14:6. That is one that you need to own, right? So when people come up to you and they're talking about, well, you know, good for you, I'm really of a different religion. You say, oh, I got to tell you something. Jesus is the only way. You know, and they're like, well, that's offensive. Like, I don't care. This is what Jesus said. You need to hear this, right? Because otherwise, people are headed for a Christless eternity. So this exclusivity is a claim of grace that we need to proclaim to the ends of the earth. So John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Awesome verses. Totally know those. All right, moving on. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Now, we don't know. There's no descriptions given about body language. I just have to think that this would be a moment where Jesus could have rolled his eyes, right? Just like, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. Jesus is like, oh my gosh, Philip, what in the world, man? Have you not been listening to me? Have I been with you so long, you still do not know me? Philip, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, you, Philip, a disciple, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So he said, I mean, Jesus is saying, Philip, I can't believe this. How is it we've been together all this time? You've heard me talk to the Jews about this, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're one of my disciples. How are you not buying into this? But here's the deal, Philip. Even if you're not sure of that, you have seen me do miracles. You have seen me raise the dead. If you can't believe that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father, at least believe the miraculous things that you've seen. That's what he's calling Philip to do. And this is it's another one of those reasons why you don't talk out loud in front of Jesus if you're a disciple. So he goes through all this, and then he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Did you hear what God just said? Did you check this? If you ask anything in my name, we read that right? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Who wants a pony, right? Ask me anything. I want my pony on the front of a sports car. I want a Ferrari. That's what I want. Like, Lord, bring glory to your name by giving me a Ferrari, Lord. I can't think of anything that would glorify you more, right? Or any of the other stuff you want, just ask for him. He'll get it. Now listen, you already know it doesn't work that way, right? You already know because you already tried, right? And you didn't get it, right? That's because you asked for your own greedy ends. All right, so what do we do with this? Well, here's one thing we do with it. We have to make sure we read the rest of Scripture. Now, John goes on to write other letters. One of those letters is a letter we call 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, John makes a great comment. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, then we know we'll have what we asked of him. So if we're going to ask according to his will, we'll be fine. When we ask according to our will, we're not fine. Now it gets kind of muddy, though, because there are things that you really think that God should be answering, like world peace. Like, God, please bring world peace. Isn't it God's desire to have world peace? Okay, yes, but not in the way you're wanting it, right? Or to spare our coast of the hurricane that's coming in. Lord, please spare our coast. Hey, listen, there are other things at work here, and your will is not always the one that overcomes, and you may not always be right about what you think should be God's will. Like, for instance, my mom, I've shared this story before, my mom got sick, I prayed for her healing, my mom died. Well, I would think, logically, wouldn't it be God's will that my mom would be healed? No. In fact, it's God's will that we all die, right? So, you know, it doesn't always work according to the way we think it should. But I can have confidence that if I ask anything according to God's will, I know that he hears me. And if I know that he hears me, I know that I have what I've asked of him, just like you do. Well, what's the Lord's will? I don't always know, but this is one thing I do know. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you might be in danger of something. That is, you've prayed a lot of prayers, and they don't always get answered like you think they should, and so if you're not careful, you've stopped asking for the big things. And if I could just call you Christian back to something, I want to call you back to the big prayers. What are big prayers that you should be praying, inviting God to answer? Now, I'll give you a few of mine. One is I pray for this church. I pray for you guys. I pray for all of us that God would grant us wisdom to understand the Scripture as he's revealed it to us. And then having understood the Scripture, I pray that as he fills us with his Holy Spirit, that we will live according to what we understand the Scripture to be saying, and that through us, this church will transform our community, and as we transform our community, will actually affect the world. I am literally praying that this church will be a part of changing the entire world. And if you say, well, I don't know about that. Yeah, no, that's one of the big prayers, right? Is it God's will to change the world? Absolutely. It's his will to change the world. Is it his will to change us? Absolutely, that's his will to change us. Listen, I kind of feel good about this one. So Sand Hills Community Church, you're actually responsible for changing the world. I hope that's not too big, but the good news is you serve a really big God, right? Okay, so that's one of my prayers. Now I've got others. That's one of my big prayers. What are your big prayers? Like, what is it you feel like God has put on your heart or you should be asking for that you know God probably wants to answer? My fear is that you've stopped praying those because you no longer think you'll get them. Salvation of somebody you love, transformation of your country, God's will to be done in the political realm. What are things you just feel like God's not going to do anymore? Do this for me. Bow your head for just a moment. I want you to reflect on this a bit. What is a big prayer that you should be praying, but you've either stopped praying or you haven't even asked for? As those things come to your mind, I want to invite you to make those requests to God right now. Father, we know that in just these few moments, there's no way for us to get out all these prayer requests that are in our heads. Lord, I know you see what's in our minds, and we probably just need to start with confession. Some of us have just given up on prayer. Lord, I thank you that despite that form of disobedience before you, you haven't given up on us. May it be, Father, that we would reawaken in our spirit and come back to you and ask for big things, that you would transform us, that you would transform our community, that you transform our country, that you transform this world, and that we would get to be a part of the whole thing, get a front row seat, because through us, you're doing the changing. Call us back to the big things, Father, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.